There's a technique used in storytelling, books, movies, etc., that you see a lot that I would call the breadcrumb trail. Maybe you already kind of intuitively know what I'm talking about. It comes, of course, the inspiration for which is from the story of Hansel and Gretel. And these kids left literally a trail of breadcrumbs as they were getting dragged off to the witch's house so that they'd be able to find their way back home. And we use this technique in our movies and books and stories that we hear and read and watch because it's the seeds, right, that are being planted throughout the story to help you see what's coming on to the end. Now, one of the misconceptions about the breadcrumb trail is that it's subtle, that it's obscure or hard to see. When in fact, if you know what you're looking for, once you've found it, it's a map, right? It's a thread, it's an arrow that leads you directly to the conclusion that the storyteller wants you to find. Maybe you've watched a movie, there are a lot of famous movies like that. He was dead the whole time, right? The plot twist, The Sixth Sense, or whatever, where once you go back and watch it a second time, you feel like you're watching an entirely different movie. You ever had that experience before? And you're like, oh my goodness, I had no idea that over and over again, it was in plain sight what the conclusion or the plot twist or the solution, the ending was here in the beginning all along. I bring this up as an analogy because that's what we're going to be looking at today. Now, if you are just hearing about this sermon series for the first time or you missed a bit, we're going through this series, All Things New, which I promise will come to an end eventually, a few more weeks here. And we're looking at this theme in Scripture about how really all things are being made new, all things. And that starts with us when we give our lives to Christ and the old is gone, the new has come. We have new relationships, old relationships redefined. Hurts can be laid down and let go of. We can experience healing in Him. Like, we are a new person when we're in Christ. Our relationships are new. We have a new family, a new identity inside the church. But then we started to look at the future. And in order to do that, we looked at the past. We looked at Genesis 2 weeks ago. We looked at this design that God had in store and how He is not giving up on that. We saw the first promises last week about how God made a promise really to Adam and Eve. And He also made that same promise to Abraham. And He would continue to make those same promises to Abraham's descendants, to Isaac and Jacob and to Judah and later on to Moses and then to David. And it would just go from there. God continued to make this promise and re-up on this, that, hey, I'm not giving up on this design for a perfect world, free from hurts, sin, suffering, and death. I'm not giving up on that design. What I want to do, and if you've been hear my sermons for a while, you know that my modus operandi is usually to pick one main passage. We go through this verse by verse, like really take care to look at it, maybe look at some side verses here and there to help explain it. And that, I think, should be the lion's share of what we do here when we study Scripture. That is so close to our heart here at Lakeshore Bible Church to really study the Word and make this our ultimate authority. I'm going to break from convention just a little bit. And in the spirit of this analogy, the breadcrumb trail, I want to follow it through the prophets. And that's what I almost named this message is the prophets, because I wanted to look at what they had to say. Now, who are the prophets, you ask? Well, this is actually a category in our Bibles. It's actually two categories. There's what's called the major prophets, and then there's the minor prophets. If you know about Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Jeremiah, those are major prophets. If you've heard of Jonah, Jonah's one, Hosea, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, all those guys, those are minor prophets. And there are 12 of the minors, and there are 5 books of the major prophets. So that's what I mean when I say the prophets. And God gave them visions. He gave them messages for their current era, for their current people, but also a lot of messages for the future. They talked about Jesus, who wouldn't be born for another 600, 700 plus years, that Jesus wouldn't be born. And they had prophecies about who He was and what He was going to be and what He was going to do. And God gave them all those in advance. But then there's another category. He gave them prophecies that have yet to be fulfilled, prophecies that we're still waiting on. That's what I want to look at today. So breaking from convention a little bit, we're actually looking at a string of 7 or 8 of these passages. And I hope you'll indulge me. If that's not your style, I still believe this is really important for us to be able to see this thread through Scripture. We're starting with Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, is often called the Bible in miniature. There's 66 chapters, just like there are 66 books of the Bible. But also there's this story arc of redemption within this book. And there's judgment, but there's also forgiveness and restoration and so much more. So that's why we're going to have a lot from the book of Isaiah today. In Isaiah 2, I just want to read through verse 4, pause for a second, we'll come back to it. This is what it says. It shall come to pass in the latter days, listen to that, in the latter days is when this is going to happen, that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills. And all the nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord shall come from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, shall decide disputes for many peoples. And we'll pause there for a second. It's right there, right here, if you want to see what it's about to say. But I want to pause for just a second as we discuss this just a little bit. Now, one thing that I want to make clear is that all, and I'm talking about everything we're going to be looking at for the most part today, is that these are promises to specific people about a specific place or region. It's pretty much the same thing every time, but said in different ways. It's Zion. It's Jerusalem. It's Israel as a nation. It's the sons or offspring of Abraham. It's this holy land that he gave to your peoples. This is said over and over again, really talking about the same. That's who the promise is to these people. Now, that doesn't technically include me. So you might be right to think, okay, well, God's going to give them the land again. He's going to turn their desert into a flourishing landscape and, you know, some of these other promises we're going to be looking at. But I want to bring up very briefly Galatians 3, 28 and 29. And you can flip there if you'd like. I don't have it on the screen. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. You are heirs according to the promise. So that means that when we're in Christ, the promises that remain unfulfilled that were to these people, if we're in Christ, we're counted as those people, as those descendants. And we become heirs of the same promise. So that should make our eyes perk up and say, wait, there's an inheritance for me? God has a plan of something he wants to give me if I am in Christ. And so let's take a look at that now. Now, what we saw in the first four verses, or in the first three verses, and a little bit of verse four, is what exactly? That God is going to be on a mountain, that his house is going to be on the highest mountain, and that all the nations of the world would flow to it. What does that mean? I mean, that should kind of throw us for a loop for a second, because, like, God lives in heaven, doesn't he? That's his dwelling place. He has a throne in heaven. And yes, we understand that God is kind of everywhere in some sense, right? He's omnipresent, which means he can see all and he can influence and interact with any place in all the universe. He can be there just like that. He is there just like that. But God still has a dwelling place. He has a place where he is, and that is on a throne in heaven, right? But this vision says that he's going to have a house on the highest mountain, which is like the holiest, most sacred, set-apart place. That's how the ancient writers would discuss this when they say the highest mountain, that he would have a place on the earth. And that he would actually be the ruler of all the nations of the world. That's what it says here, right? All the nations of the earth will come to it to hear his judgment, to hear his ruling, his decision on how things ought to be done. What does that mean? Right now, we have a lot of different people who say how things ought to be done. We have a lot of different nations and governments who disagree. We have a lot of personal opinions on how things ought to be run. Some of those seem evil to us. Some of those are evil. Some of those hurt people. Some of those are injustices, are hurting entire people groups, right? Not so with God's ruling. It says, out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And then finally, we get into this other promise here. Right, the one that I stopped at. And it's at the second half of verse 4. It says, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. So this is a picture that is being painted by the prophet Isaiah. Right, we don't have like a lot of plowshares and pruning hooks in our society anymore. It was obviously the tools that built their civilization. These are farming tools, humble, simple farming tools. But what is the image being painted? That they break down and tear down all their weapons. They repurpose them into everything needed for a peaceful society, everything needed to flourish and to be in community with one another. They go back to farming the land. And I think we can expect more than just being farmers, but at its core, that's the vision that's painted here. They shall not learn war anymore. I want to show you here this picture of a sculpture that was gifted to the United Nations in 1959. This is called They Shall Beat Swords into Plowshares. That's the name of the sculpture, and it's based off of, you guessed it, this verse. Now, I want to turn it on its head a little bit. The sculptor who did this, painted this vision, had this implication that we as humanity who come together are going to reach up and aspire to this vision that is in Scripture. What I see here in Isaiah 2 in the Scriptures is God coming down, and He's going to be the ruling authority. His righteousness, His justice, His goodness is what is going to keep humanity straight and is what is going to allow goodness to prevail and wrong to fail. Okay, so this is the first vision. Now, a couple of other notes as we're looking through the rest of these prophecies. I want to address some traps that we might fall into as we're reading these. The first would be like, oh, that doesn't matter, right? That's the Old Testament. But I just want to address the fact that if God made a promise, it comes to pass. If God makes a promise, it comes to pass. We have to believe that. If we believe that this is true, which time and time again proves to be the case, that so much of what was foretold came to pass, so the things that haven't been foretold, we have every reason to believe that God is everything He says He is, that when He makes a promise, it comes to pass. It doesn't matter if it was made 3,000 years ago. If He made that promise 3,000 years ago, it will come to pass. I also want to address this. When we read the prophets, and we read a prophecy, we need to ask a few questions. Did this happen yet? Did it happen in the prophet's time period in his generation or hers in some cases? Did it happen in Jesus' time? Was it pointing forward to a place that's now in our past? Does that make sense? Was it pointing to Jesus? Or if not, if it hasn't happened yet, then it's still future. That means we're still waiting for this to happen. So if it's a promise that God made, it's going to happen. And some of these promises have not been fulfilled yet. In the cases we're looking at today, they're future. And we can clearly see that they're all future. And I want to address very quickly a technicality that a few people here might want to get into. And they want to maybe haggle on exactly when this is going to happen. Is this the millennium we're talking about? Is this eternity? You know, the kingdom we're talking about. I just want to simplify it a little bit and decide if it hasn't happened yet, it's future. And we'll just look at this as a distant window in time that we believe is going to happen at Jesus' return. And that is the future. So these promises remain to be fulfilled. And with that in mind, let's go back and look at the next one. Next one, we're flipping a few chapters ahead if you're already in Isaiah still. And that's Isaiah 11. And verses 6 through 8 specifically. And 1 through 5 is also really important here. I'll just read a little bit of it, and I invite you to do the same. But this is a lot easier to kind of dismiss and say, well, that's already come to pass, because we can see really clearly what it's talking about. And you're right, a lot of it has come to pass. It says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And it goes on like that. Now, this has everything to do with some of the promises we were looking at and a lot of the ones we didn't have time to look at, looking back over the last 2 weeks. When God told Abraham, hey, from your offspring, the whole world is going to be blessed and kings shall come from your lineage. That has everything to do with this verse. And I'll get to that in just a second. If you look up Genesis 49:10 sometime, another prophecy that God makes about how the scepter will not depart from Judah. Now, what does that mean? It means that the tribe of Judah, who was a descendant of Abraham, by the way, that tribe would be the kings of Israel, but maybe more than that, the kings of even the world, perhaps, that the kings would come from that line. And then if you go a little later on, we get to this man, kind of a lot later on, we get to this man by the name of Jesse, who, by the way, was from the tribe of Judah. And Jesse has one humble little son whose name was David. And that David would grow up to be the greatest king that the nation of Israel ever saw, a king who followed God after his own heart. and who chased after God and pursued him and worshiped him and studied him and prayed to him, but furthermore, lived a life and ruled a kingdom that reflected that relationship. And God made him a promise, and you can write down 2 Samuel 7:14 if you'd care to see this promise. But God made David a promise, David the son of Jesse, and he said, hey, from you will come a son who will be the king forever, who will sit on a throne that never ends. One of your descendants, King David, will rule forever. Now, as we come fast forward all the way here to Isaiah 11, verse 1, and it says that there will be a shoot, an offshoot, a branch, in other words, a descendant that comes from Jesse, from David. And all these things are going to happen. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge, the fear of the Lord. We see how he will rule, right? He will decide with equity for the meek of the earth. With righteousness, he shall judge the poor. Right? He will not tolerate evil and injustice. Now, these things, 1 through 5, I spent all that time talking about 1 through 5. Forgive me. We know that that's Jesus. We believe it with all of our heart. We Christians. And we can kind of wrap our minds around this, right? Okay, there's a good ruler who's going to rule with justice and with equity, and he's going to look out for the oppressed peoples and the marginalized and the lowest of the low. He cares about them, and he hates evil. He hates injustice, and he's going to put an end to it. I can wrap my mind around that world. What I can't wrap my mind around is the next verses, 6 through 8, and how this has anything to do with a good ruler. It says this, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. Now just let that paint a picture for a second. Wolves eat lambs, and leopards eat goats, and lions eat calves. But Isaiah is painting a picture of a world where that is not the case. And if you remember, and we're building up to this, by the way, by the end of the sermon, but if you remember 2 weeks ago, and then last week too, we looked at 5 effects of the curse. And one of those was that creation became hostile. Thistles and thorns grew up. Teeth and brutality and hostility took over the world. And Isaiah is painting a picture of a world that isn't like that. Once again, this has not happened yet. But he paints a picture of a world where the youngest and smallest of us, the nursing child, the weaned toddler, will be able to play over the hole of the cobra's den, and nobody worries, because we have a creation that's no longer hostile or brutal, where only the strongest survive. Now, this seems disconnected from the first 5 verses, right? But what God is describing is where his ethic, his rule, his creation, his design is the one that is out in the world. It is fulfilled. I want to move on because we've honestly got a lot more to go. And it's Isaiah 35. If you'll skip through a few more verses. This is just a couple verses here. And it's verses 5 and 6. We'll read it here. And I encourage you, take some time this week, go back and look at these chapters and see what the surrounding context is. But again, we see that this is a future point in time, what Isaiah is pointing to. 5 and 6 says, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy, for waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Now we get a 2-for-1 there. We see again creation being renewed, right? The desert, just death and wasteland and harshness is gone. Waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. But secondly, what? We see who God cares about. We see who God has a heart for. And the people who suffer, the people who are sick and are hurt, God knows it's not supposed to be this way. And God knows, furthermore, that we have done a bad job caring for those people. We have done a bad job of trying to reverse the curse in our lifetime and to serve them in their needs and to ease their pain and suffering, right? Well, we see a world where that's no longer the case. Now, some of the more astute among you might realize, wait a second, this sounds really familiar. For one, it kind of sounds like what Jesus did in his earthly ministry, but also I kind of feel like this gets quoted in the New Testament. And to that, I'd say, hey, nice job, you're right. I want to read a passage very quickly from Luke 7. This is so interesting. John the Baptist, a guy who came just before Jesus, they were actually cousins, and he was kind of a herald or messenger of Jesus who was to come. And believe it or not, his disciples, the followers of John, go up to Jesus to say, hey, are you the one that we've been waiting for? Like, are you the one we've been expecting, or do we wait for another? And this is Luke 7, 18 through 23. I'll just pick it up, actually, in verse 20. And when the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? In that hour, he, being Jesus, healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. Okay, Jesus is clearly referencing this in Isaiah 35. Now maybe you'll go, well, sounds like it has been fulfilled. But I would say that Jesus was a foretaste. I mean, he only healed hundreds or thousands. That's a lot to me. But that's not the whole world. That's not the people who hurt today. And we believe that Jesus was even a herald, a preview, a glimpse into, hey, my ministry is going to expand to something even bigger. It's not just going to be me, but it'll be the world that God is building. That's what we believe about Isaiah 35. This promise is not just confined to a couple people here and there, but to everyone. Death and decay, suffering will be gone. I want to turn now to our minor prophet of the day. His name is Amos. And Amos is really interesting because he has this chapter at the very end, in chapter 9. And he gives this vision of a restored, well, first of all, a destroyed Israel, and then later a restored Israel. So destroyed and then restored Israel. And it's in this restored section I want to draw our attention to for now. Just a single verse, a single verse. And get your mind back into the wolf and the lamb lying down together. What about the plants? What about the vegetation? What about the fruit of the earth? What about the Garden of Eden? Right? What about that? And this is a vision we get in chapter 9 of Amos, verse 13. And it said, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine and all the hills shall flow with it. And there's a lot more to be said in that whole chapter, but just this verse is what I want to draw your attention to. Now, what do we see here? Again, not a lot of farmers in the crowd. But put your mind in this field, right, that you have to personally walk around and you are plowing. You might have the help of some animals, but you are plowing the field. You have to, you know, kind of like you're mowing a lawn, get every stripe and every, you know, square foot of this plot that you're going to plow. And what he's describing is a picture where the reaper is still reaping the harvest, still harvesting the fruit. And at that time, the harvest has already come, or the time to plant has already come again. In other words, there's so much fruit to be born that it's taking me all year long to pick up and to harvest all this fruit. So much so that the plowman has already caught up to me. And he's like, hey, move along, man. We got to get the harvest, or we got to get the seeds planted. But the reaper from last harvest is still working on this abundance of fruit that was born. Okay, now why do I care about that? Okay, he says that this is a world that is flourishing. This is a world, you ever tried to garden and everything dies? I do that every year. That was not a joke, I was being serious. It's hard to grow things. And they're describing a world where you drop a seed and it's going to grow. Like, this is a world that wants to cooperate with humanity, that is flourishing. Where you can grow anything you want, where the mountains will drip with sweet wine and the hills flow with it. Now, he's speaking in terms of what his culture and his society cares about, right? A harvest and the grapes and so forth. But it doesn't matter. What we see is an abundant and vibrant earth that is not hostile and rearing its head at us and rebelling just like we did too in Genesis 1. I want to go to Ezekiel 36 here. And we briefly read this a few weeks ago, and I want to just go back to it because I think it's so important that we remind ourselves of it. Ezekiel 36. I want to read verses 28 through 30, and then we'll jump to 35. And it says this, "You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God." Again, that's language that goes back to Genesis 3, one of the effects of the curse that's being undone. "And I will be your God, and I will deliver you from all your uncleanness, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant, and lay no famine upon you." No famine. "I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations." And then I just want to go back to verse 5. He's going to continue to describe this. "And they will say," verse 35, "and they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. And the waste and desolate and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited." Okay. Now, what we see once again is God's design. He's not giving up on it. He's going to reclaim it. He's going to bring it back. And the Garden of Eden, which has been lost to time and forgotten and humanity was banished from, is going to return. And in fact, it actually sounds like we're going to make the earth like the Garden of Eden. We're going to make not just this little dot on the globe, but all of the world is going to become like the Garden of Eden, a place of pleasure, as we saw, a place of delight, where everything is pleasing to the eyes and good for food. Finally, I just have two more passages. The first one is Isaiah 65. This is the last Isaiah one. And if you remember us reading Revelation 21, 1 through 5, listen to this. It's very similar. 65, 17 through 20 of Isaiah. "Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. The former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed." Now, this gets complicated. The first thing I want to draw our attention to is that, what is God going to do? He's going to create a new heavens and a new earth. He's not giving up on the earth, but the earth is going to be here forever. A made new earth, a restored earth, but it will be here forever. Who is going to live on that earth? And I believe we are. I believe that's the testament of Scripture, the testimony of Scripture. He describes this world where never again will there be an infant who only lives a few days. One of the most heartbreaking tragedies of our society, of our world that we live in, and that is never going to happen again. There's this really confusing snapshot of people living to 100, like the youngest people will die at 100 almost, maybe. Now, there are a few ways that we might understand that. I'll just give you one example right here. He's giving a hypothetical. Like, if someone died at 100 years old, it would be considered a travesty, a tragedy. It would be one of the most horrific and horrible things to ever happen in that society. That person would be considered accursed if they died at 100. Imagine that. That's not our society today. This has not happened yet. But this is a world that we believe will come to pass. And then I have one more, and this will be our closing passage, and then we'll wrap up with it, just a few comments. That's Daniel 2. And Daniel 2 is a really big chapter. People are going to be mad at me for only reading one verse out of it. There's this vision from the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar, and he doesn't want to describe the vision that he saw, and he's asking people to interpret it for him without describing it. And what we see is this statue of these different materials of gold and silver and iron and clay and so forth. And Daniel, God reveals it to him exactly what this is. And he says, these are the kingdoms of the earth. And there's some great ones, and then later there'll be some weaker ones and even weaker ones and weaker ones. But then finally we get to like this climax of the vision, and it's in verse 44. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Now, I want that one to mostly speak for itself. We see here this note of finality, that these kingdoms of the world are going to be done away with, usurped, passed over by God, and God is going to set up his kingdom. Doesn't that sound like everything else we've read so far today about how God is going to sit on the highest mountain? He's going to rule all the nations with equity and justice and goodness and righteousness, where we see that his offspring that came from Jesse is going to be a ruler that is going to rule once again with righteousness, and he's going to rectify all of the injustices in humanity. And here we see in Daniel 2:44 that God is going to set up a kingdom that no one will overturn. This one will last forever. Now, I want this to be the note that we end. I have just a few comments left, but this will be our prologue, the note that we end on in preparation for next week when we come to the New Testament. And we see no less than 300 times this phrase show up called the kingdom of God. What did they mean when they said that? What did Jesus mean when he said it over 100 times in the four Gospels, when he talked about the kingdom of God? And this is the note that we're ending on for next week. But I want to come back very briefly as we're putting a bow on the Old Testament, the five effects of the curse that we saw. And I want to remind you of them very quickly. We saw number one, when Adam and Eve ate of that fruit in the garden, at that moment, pain and suffering would enter the world. What we see in this breadcrumb trail is that pain and suffering are going to leave the world. They're going to be vanquished from the world. We see that the blind will see. We see that the deaf will hear. The lame will walk. The mute man will speak. And no longer will there be an infant who lives but a few days. That pain and suffering would be vanquished, would be conquered once and for all in this new world. Point number two, we saw that war entered the scene. We saw that there would be enmity and strife between one another. We saw that man and woman, husband and wife, would war against one another. We saw that brother and brother in chapter 4 of Genesis would war against one another. And we see that the swords are going to be beaten into plowshares, that the spears are going to be beaten into pruning hooks. We see that war itself will be defeated, will be dissolved, will be evaporated, will be gone forever. No longer will they learn the ways of war. And I don't just mean killing one another, but I mean the war in our hearts, right? I mean the fighting against one another. I mean the betrayal. I mean the lies. I mean the trauma, the abuse. Everything that mankind has done to one another will be done away with forever. Number three, we saw creation become hostile. In the new creation, we see that totally undone. We see that there's no longer prey and predator. We see that there's no longer brutality or evil or unjust death. The wolf will lie with the lamb. The lion will eat straw. The little child will lead them, like with reins. The cow and the bear will lie down together. The children will play safely over the hole of the cobra. And it's not just the animal kingdom either. It's a world so bountiful, so abundant, that it is flourishing and dripping with life. And everyone who looks at it will say, this land has become once again like the Garden of Eden. Number four, mankind lost its immortality. We see that mankind is given immortality. That it would be an utter tragedy if someone were to die at 100 years old. And I wish I could show you more. I wish I could show you Daniel 12 about this resurrection of people coming back to life. Ezekiel 36, the Valley of the Dry Bones, this vision of resurrection. We just don't have time. Number five, mankind and the earth was cut off from God. But what we see is God taking residence with his people again. He comes literally to dwell on the earth, on what he calls his holy mountain, which is both a throne and a home for the God of the universe. And it's not just his presence, but also his will and his word, his ethic. What he says is right will happen. It will come to pass. He will set up a kingdom that will depose every single earthly and fallible and broken kingdom. And that means his law will prevail. There will not be sin or corruption or injustice or evil that can take place in that world to come. This lays the foundation for the New Testament, which is where we're going next week. This verse and others like it lay the foundation for the phrase that's uttered 300 times, the kingdom of God, and that's what we're going to be looking at. It is nothing less than the sum of everything we've looked at up to this point. It's the story of how God had a perfect and good design, and even though humanity forfeited that design, God said, I'm not giving up on it. I will restore it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you for this breadcrumb trail that you've given us, which is not to say that it is subtle or hidden, but once we find it, once we see it, it is a thread, a map that leads us right to the conclusion that you want us to see, which is that you are not giving up on your design for the world. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.